God, we thank you that you have that you've blessed your people, that you've made it possible for us to know you and to know the best way to live. And so we ask, as we look at these Beatitudes now and over the next few weeks, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, that we would understand not just how you want us to live for your sake, but the good it brings to us as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everyone wants to be happy, and many people have got this idea, I'm sure you've come across it, you may even think of it, that Christianity, and especially God, opposes the idea of happiness. Actually, the truth is God wants you to be happy. In fact, he commands your happiness. Just think for a moment how often in the Bible it says, be joyful, as a command. God wants you to be happy in this life and the next. And often we think that the problem in the world out there, and I guess when things go wrong in the church, is because people are only concerned with happiness. But actually, the problem is people are just far too easily content. They seek happiness in sin, which promises much, but delivers very little. People find happiness in many good things, things that God has made, food, family, your team winning, whatever it might be. And these things are enjoyable for the Christian and the non-Christian alike, but they're not complete. They don't last forever. Even family members, they fail us, they let us down, and ultimately they die. They can't keep us happy forever. It's also true to say, though, that God is more concerned for our holiness than our happiness. Christians often refuse to repent over a sin because they're afraid that the course of action is going to make them unhappy. And I remember speaking to people, non-Christians, who won't become a Christian because they know it's going to mean change. And the change they fear is going to lead them to be unhappy. So it's true to say God is more concerned that you are holy than you are happy. But the two things aren't unrelated. We find happiness not by pursuing it, but by pursuing God. The start of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the longer one, says something like this. It says this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it becomes clear when you read the people who drafted this that they didn't mean this as two separate clauses, glorify God and or enjoy him forever. They're tied together. And the funny thing is that the Westminster Catechism and the Westminster Standards, it's the only bit everyone knows, it's the Presbyterian Standards, but this bit has been made famous by a Baptist preacher, John Piper. He always bangs on about this. And the thing he says, and there's a bit of mileage in this, is you could reword this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. It is glorifying to God that we enjoy him. And that is he makes us happy and content to the point that everything else comes second. Think about it for a moment. It's not really glorifying to God to not enjoy him, is it? Oh, great, I've time with God. It doesn't sound glorifying to him, does it? But by seeking God, by living his way, we will find happiness. We'll find eternal happiness. But this is far from taking the easy option. To be happy means making some tough choices. It's strange, isn't it, that the man of God is often, throughout the whole Bible, the man of God is often marked by sorrow. So somehow we have to have joy and happiness in our grief. Let's think briefly where we've got to in Matthew before we look at these Beatitudes. Really going back before Christmas, we've been thinking about Jesus brings in God's kingdom. People have been isolated from God, and Jesus brings them back to his place with him as our king. That's kind of what the last four chapters have been about. And now we're at the beginning of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, which is really talking about what is life like in this kingdom. If Jesus brings us back to his kingdom and he's the king of it, what's it like to live there? And that's what we're going to look at for a few weeks. And it starts with these kingdom values, and then we'll look at these quite small sections, which are the very practical outworking of it. And it means living in these values are very tough and countercultural to us. They will make us look and act different to the people around us. And these values run against the way often we naturally act. They're sacrificial, they're other person-centered, but they lead to happiness. So the start of the Sermon on the Mount is this famous section called the Beatitudes, and it's nothing to do with your attitude. People said it's about your beatitude. It doesn't mean that. At least that's not what that word means. The word just means blessed. Beatitude comes from the word that means blessed. I guess there is some stuff about attitude here that's coincidental. And nine times it says blessed. And the Greek word blessed, for those of you who like those sort of things, makarioi, it means happy, or it can mean happy. And some versions, like the Good News version, translate this happy. Now, that's not totally wrong. It might not be a complete enough understanding, but it's some way there. Bless is a verb. It's something you can do. You can bless others and them you. You can bless God and he us. So it shows, blessing means it shows approval, it gives some benefit, and some blessings are given or withheld from God to Christians and non-Christians alike. For example, a blessing you may have or may have withheld is something like money or children, or even the weather is a blessing from God, sometimes more than others, that makes us happy or not, depending. It can be, you can be happy about a blessing whilst being unhappy about something else. Some blessings are specifically for God's people, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. So what's happening here? There are eight characteristics that members of the kingdom have, and such people are blessed or approved of by God. Therefore, they feel some the benefit of that, so they are blessed, they are happy. And each time we find our happiness here is where we'd least expect it. And the benefits are both now and not yet. Some things here are experienced only fully in the future, but some are fully experienced in the future, but you get a taster of them now. But I guess it's so that we will long for that future kingdom. And Jesus' words here, like we've seen in the previous four chapters, I don't know if you've been surprised or whether it's really obvious, but lots and lots of Matthew saturated this in Old Testament ideas, especially Isaiah. We'll find exactly the same here. So we read these words, we don't import our own meaning into them, we don't even go to an English dictionary and see what does this word mean, but we go to the Old Testament, and particularly Isaiah. And notice who Jesus is teaching here. In verse 1, the disciples, but there's a large crowd gathering round to listen in. And the qualities here are mentioned in the Old Testament, but they're here for all Christians. I don't know if you've seen the Monty Python film with people at the back listening to Jesus doing the Sermon on the Mount, and they go, blessed are the Greek, and then, meek, oh, the meek, oh, I'm so glad that they got something, they're lovely, the meek, and blessed are the cheesemakers, by which he means makers of all dairy products, and all those things. It's not meaning that there are specific people with these specific characteristics, but these are characteristics that all Christians should adopt. So these characteristics are for all Christians, and it impacts the world looking on. So like the fruits of the Spirit, they're meant to be seen in all of us. So it's not, well, I'm meek, but you mourn. It's great, isn't it? And it's not like that. These are meant to be for all of us. Unlike the gifts of the Spirit, where not all gifts are for all Christians. Only certain gifts for some. We're not all expected to be the same in that way. So people often say, you've probably had it said to you, well, you know, I don't go to church, but I like to live by the Ten Commandments. I like to live by the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's good enough. And they've obviously not read them, because if they read the Ten Commandments and they read the Sermon on the Mount, they could never claim that, because it's impossible to live out. It's a standard that can't be achieved. And that's, I think, part of the point of them, is they drive us to Christ for help. And yet part of his work is to develop in us these traits, to look at them and ask, is that me? And then seek to be changed by the Spirit's help. And too often Christians are concerned about what others think, but not about what God thinks. We want to fit in. I suppose that's what we've been thinking about a bit in the book of Judges. And I guess that's all of us, isn't it? All of us to some extent just want to fit in and not be too awkward. But we need to decide now which kingdom you're in. Because when you start looking like this, people are drawn to God, but others will be angered by you. It's fitting. Fitting in dishonors God, and it forfeits our happiness. To be happy, you have to be brave and take a risk and make choices that we may think are going to lead us to be unhappy. But the true way to happiness looks like the way to avoid it sometimes. And here they are in verses 5 to 12. You could probably do a sermon on each of these, but I'm not. I'm just going to take a bird's eye view and whiz through. And what I want to do is, it's as we go through, is look at how Jesus is drawing on the Old Testament. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't mean here poor financially or poor spirited, in other words, a lack of vitality and courage. And he certainly doesn't mean here a lack of the Holy Spirit. The idea here is from the Old Testament. I've put up some verses there. Proverbs 16:19, better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share the plunder with the proud. Isaiah 57:15, for this is what the high and lofty ones say, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And Isaiah 66:2, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So what it means is admitting before God our spiritual bankruptcy. It's like the tax collector in the parable that says before God, he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knows who he is before God. Or Paul at the end of Romans 7, who says, who will rescue me, you know, wretched as I am. Poor in spirit are the people who know they have nothing to offer God. And they come to him with an empty hand, dependent on him. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how we go to heaven. In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. That naturally follows. And it's rather odd, isn't it? To be happy, to mourn. Happy are those who mourn. It doesn't mean Christians are grumpy the whole time. Like the little girl who once said, that horse must be a Christian. And when asked why, it's got a long face. It's not about self-pity either. Again, it's from Isaiah chapter 6. Reacting to his own sin. Isaiah mourns his sin. We see that throughout the Old Testament, don't we? We are to mourn over our condition. The true Christian is mournful about their sin. It brings sorrow to them as they think of it. Of course, we have great assurance about God's forgiveness as well, but the thought of our own sin we should mourn over. And not just theirs, but they see the sin in the world and in the church and they weep. A prime example of this is Jesus himself as he weeps over Jerusalem. Some people are indifferent to sin. It's not a big deal for them. Others condemn sin and the Christian mourns sin. People often criticize Christians for being condemning over sin. And it's easy to be like that. Once we've identified that this is a good thing and this is a bad thing, this is sin, it's very easy to become condemning of it. And we mustn't be condemning of sin, but the opposite to condemning sin is not indifference to sin. It is mourning for sin. So the person here sees the offence that they and others have caused God. They see the loss that because of their actions and their rejection of God are heading towards hell. They see the indifference in the church and they mourn it. They are... But in their mourning, they are blessed. Their mourning is a route to their happiness. They will be comforted, both now partially, knowing God's solution to the problem, but also in the future, they're going to fully experience this comfort. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, the meek are different to the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, it's about their own self-assessment. Meekness is about their relationships with God and others. Meekness is not weakness. It is not merely being easygoing. There's lots of people who are easygoing, and as someone pointed out, so are some dogs and things. Meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advance ahead of their own. For example, Abraham's defense of Lot. In Numbers 12, we're told that Moses was the meekest man ever to live. And that chapter is demonstrated when his reputation is under attack. The meekest man ever up to that point. But of course, Jesus Christ says, doesn't he, in Matthew 11, Verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," NIV, or same word, meek, "for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is the prime model of the meek man. And this is a real challenge to us, I think. It's a rare Christian quality. We are very quick to justify ourselves over others. We know what we think, and we're quick to have our own way. And surely, this is how I think, you might be much more meek and godly than me, but surely what I want is in fact best for everybody. We see that attitude in all sorts of ways in the church. You know, a typical sort of church sort of argument is wanting things left the same or modernized, and of course it's for the best, isn't it? Whichever one of those views you take. We are told that the meek will inherit the earth. That seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? Surely those who grab and push will gain the earth. Those who are strong, those who get in first or just shout a lot, surely they will win the earth. Not so. The meek will inherit the earth. How come? Well, if you're meek, you'll be content and happy as you are. You're not always going to be seeking more, but it becomes literally true of the future. Christians, the meek, will live in a new earth that will be given to them, be inherited to them. Now remember, in Revelation, the heaven comes to the earth, and we live in a new creation, and only the meek will enter it. So notice, the poor in spirit have heaven now, the meek will get the earth. By focusing on the new earth, keeps us meek. Why push and grab? We put other people's needs first because we're going to inherit all this anyway. Verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled." Righteousness is about living God's way. In Romans we see that God makes us righteous. He considers us so. But here he's talking about seeing righteousness worked out. The Christian, the one made righteous by God, seeks to live by it. Notice he hungers and thirsts for it in his own life, to see it in his own life. He's desperate to live God's way. Martin Lloyd Jones says, "How to tell if someone is a real Christian is that they will hunger, they will have a desperation to live in a way that pleases God." Viewed often in the modern church, that's an optional extra. We've taken this being made righteous by faith too far, that now it is as if the lifestyle bit's an optional thing. We've inverted it this way. Righteous are those who hunger and thirst after blessings, rather than blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now see how these kingdom values clash with us. The previous ones we've looked at are saying, be content with your lot. And then this one says, don't be content with your righteousness. Be content with what you have, but don't be content with your level of righteousness. Hunger and thirst for more. Well, aren't we the opposite? We're content with our level of righteousness, but we want more stuff, whatever that might be. But when we hunger and thirst, the result is you will have your fill. Again, this seems to work out on two levels, on a now and not yet. Now, God gives us what we desire when it is him. But as he does, we want more. And there's a challenge to continue to thirst and hunger for more righteousness. But it's not yet, because it's fully satisfied only when his kingdom comes fully in the future. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." How? And how is mercy different from grace? I mean, the two are linked. Grace is showing love when it's not deserved. Mercy is taking pity on miserable and helpless people. And such a person will find mercy themselves. I'll put it the other way. How could an unmerciful person find mercy? Will he or she think they have any need for it? Are we merciful? How do we respond to those whose condition is bad? The poor, the alienated, the ill, and so on. It's quite wide-ranging, isn't it? Christians, we know people who used to be keen but have slid away. Or a non-Christian who's facing an eternity without God. Will we show them mercy? And Christian or non-Christian who goes without, who's depressed, who has a great need, how do we respond to them? Well, it indicates whether we've received mercy or not ourselves. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It shows here God is not concerned with just actions. We can't reduce this to rules or ticking boxes. Yeah, I think I've shown enough meekness this week. It's not about our knowledge and our emotion. In the Psalms, we're called to worship with clean hands and a pure heart. And the blessing is that they will see God. A repeated idea throughout the Bible that the pure in heart will one day see God as he truly is. But even now, the pure in heart see him by faith. And it asks us an awkward question, doesn't it? What do we think about when our brain is in neutral? To what or whom do we pay allegiance and love? How much of what I do reflects my heart? Complete purity isn't possible yet, as we know, and yet the Bible repeatedly calls us to purify ourselves because of who we are and where we're heading. Start to purify ourselves now. Yes, God forgives us. Yes, we'll be pure in the new creation. But now we start that process. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Notice, not just the peaceful or those who like peace, those who have a preference for peace. It doesn't just say those who don't break the peace and don't cause problems. It says blessed are the peacemakers, those who proactively bring about peace. And the prime example, of course, is Jesus himself, who by his death on the cross brought peace between God and man, between him and us, but also between people and people. He restores human relationships as well. And so we are to copy our master. Peacemakers share the good news of Jesus so that people can have peace with God. What greater peace could you bring? Again, from Isaiah 52, verse 7, and this is quoted in Romans. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. It's a characteristic of those in the kingdom is they show the way to peace with God. And as important as it is not exclusive to that. It's not exclusive to sharing our faith. Peacemakers actively step in to bring peace between people. It's the most practical thing, a very practical thing on this list of Beatitudes. And see how that they are blessed. They're called sons of God. Now in the Bible, son means status. The firstborn is the heir. But there's another important thought about being a son as well in the Bible. The son is in the likeness of his father. Now there are many true things that we can be said about God, but this is fundamental to his character. He strives to bring peace. God strives to bring peace between himself and others and between others. So when we strive to bring peace, whether by inviting someone to an event here to hear the gospel or by helping a group of people in a quarrel, you are being most godlike. And the final beatitude actually brings us back to the start. Notice both have the same blessing. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Both the poor in the spirit and those persecuted for righteousness have the kingdom of heaven. And notice it is not all persecution, but specifically for trying to be righteous, for trying to live God's way. An idea that's seen played out throughout the Old Testament, and it's specifically mentioned in the New Testament repeatedly, is that if you try to be godly, you'll be persecuted. And it's confusing, isn't it? Because you think, if everyone acted like this, wouldn't the world be a better place? Yes, but you'll be persecuted. If you try to be godly, you will be persecuted. And it's so important and so striking that Jesus expands on this in verses 11 to 12. It seems so normal in the New Testament and throughout church history and throughout the world today that if you can say that you're a Christian, it's almost to say that you will be persecuted. Now, persecution may or may not be by the state. It may or may not be by bricks through the window. It may be smaller. I mean, it's almost an insult to say that we're persecuted in this country compared to what some people face. But we may face things like being ignored by a general nastiness because of our love for Jesus. Maybe we don't cause the stir that others do, that provoke such a strong reaction in other parts of the world, or in this country in the past. Maybe we're just not blessed enough. I heard one American commenting on this, that when they went as a missionary to Asia, he wondered how God loved Americans more than Asians, because there was so little persecution in America and so much persecution in parts of Asia. When he returned after a few years living there, he said he wondered how God could love Americans so little, because persecution made the Asian church so much more healthy. If we've never been hassled because of our faith, that is worth a thought, isn't it? Because the normal Christian experience in the New Testament is to be persecuted. Now, don't go looking for it, but it's a thought, isn't it? And more than that, look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We see that in the book of Acts, don't we? The early church rejoiced at their persecution. If you ever meet people from a lot of the third world, Christians from all sort of places around the world where persecution still happens, they are happy to be persecuted, because they're saying, this is great. I'm the real deal. I'm being treated like a prophet. I'm being treated like Christ was. I'm approved. I'm blessed. I'm happy. How can it make you happy? Well, it's because you're functioning as you're meant to, because you've got your eyes on the prize. If you ever, I'm not an amazingly sporty person, but there is a sort of thing, isn't it? Like if you play golf, which is much harder than it looks, sometimes you just hit the ball at a spot, it makes a noise, and it's sort of just, you go, oh, that's what it feels like. That's what it's meant to be doing. And something like that in persecution, that's getting it right. It's not a great thing to be persecuted. And yet in it, we can be happy and be considered blessed. To be blessed, to be happy with God, includes mourning and persecution. What we're going to do over the next few weeks is see in just little sort of bite-sized chunks, and we're going to see how this all works out in practice. And it's very practical, and it goes into all sorts of things to do with our home and our work life. But this is the rounded character that Jesus wants to transform you into. These are the blessings we will increasingly receive. And don't you want that? This is the way to happiness. But it's not an easy route. It also, as it happens, is the only route. We have to risk the safe option and give all to Jesus, to the point of suffering for him. You're not going to impress anybody by doing this, but you'll be approved of by God, and you'll be content, and you'll be happy, now and for eternity. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to rescue us. Thank you for bringing us into his kingdom. And we ask that as we look over the next few weeks at this Sermon on the Mount, that we would increasingly develop these attitudes, these characteristics, and that we'll be able to live them out in the everyday situations you put us in. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.